Music is composed of three basic elements: melody, rhythm, and harmony. It's from the first two that music is memorable. But it's the third element that brings color and depth and texture. Harmony arouses interest. Harmony pulls the listener into the music. Harmony is created when notes are added that are within a chord structure given a specific key. We call the result consonance, and it is beautiful and attracting. Now, when additional notes are added outside of the chord structure, in a different key, for example, the result is not consonance, not beauty, not interest. The result is called dissonance. Katie, if we didn't know that you were such an accomplished musician, we would we would wonder at your skills. Actually, that was much harder for her to play it that way. Thank you. Dissonance is not attractive. Dissonance doesn't pull us into the music. It causes us to squint our eyes, turn our head, and want to close our ears. There is nothing desirable about dissonance. Dissonance is what characterized the church at Corinth. We are in the middle of a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, which was not the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It was his second. 2 Corinthians was his fourth. We know that 1 Corinthians is not his first letter to the Corinthians because of what we read in chapter 5, verse 9. But in this letter, we see Paul addressing a troubled church, a dissonant church, where there was not much beauty. There was not much that was desired coming forth from this church. Last week we began looking at the body of the letter, and Paul begins chapter 1, verse 4 with a word of thanksgiving. When you think of how difficult these people must have been for the Apostle Paul, you wonder, how is it that he could genuinely give a word of thanksgiving? Well, it was because of two reasons. Paul was genuinely able to say thank you to God for the Corinthians because the grace of God had been given to them. Grace that was undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted, God extended to them. For that, Paul gave God thanks. But it didn't stop there. When God begins a work of salvific grace in the heart and life of an individual, He brings it to conclusion. God is faithful to finish what he begins. So even though the Corinthian people were obstreperous, they were rebellious, they were unruly, they were grossly immature, they were difficult people, they were irregular people, they were, in the words of that theologian Elmer Fudd, waskowy wabbits. Even in spite of that, God was confident that God would, Paul was confident that God would bring to completion, bring to maturity those who have been touched by his saving grace. He knew that was going to happen. So he begins this letter with thanksgiving. Then at verse 10, he gets into the meat of things. And this first section in the book of Corinthians goes through chapter 4. He is dealing here with the discordant problems within the church. Those things that were causing not only people in the church, but people outside the church to squint their eyes, turn their head, and plug their ears. It was not attractive and not attracting. Read the text with me, beginning at verse 10. Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. And now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." From our text this morning, verses 10 through 16, though I read verse 17 as well, in our text this morning, I find two points. The first is an exhortation in verse 10, an exhortation to live in harmony. And the second point is the example that Paul leaves for them. It is a reminder of the dissonance that exists among them. Verse 10 begins in the New American Standard Text with the word now. It's a familiar word in the Greek text. You find it everywhere. It has a range of meaning. It's a mild, contrastive word. It can be translated and. It can be translated but. There's a contrast here between what we see in verse 9. We, that is, all believers in Jesus Christ, if you look at the end of verse 9, are called into fellowship with the Son. There is an intrinsic unity that all believers experience with Christ Jesus, our Lord. But, he says in a mild, contrastive way, or now, as the New American Standard translates it, I exhort you, brethren. Now, Paul is the spiritual father of these Corinthians. And as a father figure, when you're dealing with unruly children, I've done this before, you sometimes have to come down on the kids. And we might read this as a demand, maybe an ultimatum, by the dad, the spiritual dad. And if that were the case, it might be translated, he's wagging his finger at them, I demand of you. That's not the tone Paul is setting here. He calls them brothers. He doesn't call them my children. He's softening the edges. Now this word translated, I exhort you, has a broad range of meaning. The New International Version goes to another extreme in the translation of the verse, this word, to say, I appeal to you. Now, when you appeal to someone, you're sitting down with them, you're reasoning with them. You're maybe negotiating with them. You're trying to persuade them. That word is not strong enough to what's going on here. He's not demanding, but it's more than just appealing. Paul is pressing them. Paul is in their face, and he is urging them. He is exhorting them. There's something that has to be done. Rudolf Bultmann was, without question, one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. He said this, the Christian indicative always brings the Christian imperative. That's delicious. And it's true. Right thinking follows right living. The receiving of grace, that's the indicative, that's what's happened, demands a response. That's the imperative, the command, the I must, I ought. So when God has touched us by his grace, brought us into a united fellowship in his Son, there is something that must happen as a result. The Christians in Corinth had forgotten that. They had forgotten that grace demands a response, and that response is to be seen in our relationships with other people. Now I exhort you, brethren, Paul says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul's already identified himself, chapter 1, verse 1, as an apostle. The sent one, capital A, by Christ. He has been specifically sent by the Lord Jesus. But now he says, I am speaking to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul looks behind him and he makes sure that Jesus is smack dab in the middle behind him as he begins to speak. The indicative is demanding an imperative response. I exhort you that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice in this exhortation, this urging, this pressing by Paul, first a positive, agree, then a negative, no divisions, and then another positive, be made complete. Let's tear it apart and look at each one individually. If you have the New American Standard text with footnotes, you will find the additional notes of how else to translate some of the words in verse 10 tremendously beneficial. Notice that that first positive command, I exhort you that you all agree, might more literally be translated that you say the same thing. The Corinthians were not saying the same thing. They were saying different things. They were saying contradictory things. If we can go back to my music illustration, they were singing other notes outside of the given chord structure. What they were communicating was something that was dissonant, unattractive, undesirable, and ugly. Say the same thing. And we'll come back to what that means and fill that out a little bit more in just a moment. Let's continue through this exhortation. Here's the negative. That there be no divisions among you. That word divisions is the Greek word schismata. You know the English word schism that comes from that. It refers to something that is torn, that is rent. In Matthew chapter 9, this verb is being used or is used of tearing a garment, ripping it, rending it asunder. Now at this point, the Corinthians were still together as a church body. They were still celebrating the agape feast, the Lord's Supper, together. They were still together to hear letters coming from the Apostle Paul. But there was tension and there was a weakness in that fabric. Just a little bit more pressure and that fabric, the fabric of their fellowship, would have been torn apart. Paul says, no, none of this. Okay, we'll come back to put this all back together in just a minute. Let's continue. The third part of the exhortation, another positive pressing, if you will. Paul said that you be made complete. That particular Greek word might also be rendered that you be knit together. It's used in Mark chapter 1 of the mending of fishing nets. All right, there's a weakness. Maybe it hasn't torn all the way, but there's a weakness in the fabric, the net of their fellowship. Shore it up. Stitch it up. Knit it together. Tie it together. That same Greek word translated here, be made complete, is used elsewhere of a physician mending, strengthening a broken bone. Do what you need to do to pull your fellowship together. It's the imperative that follows the indicative of God's grace being poured into your life and the unity being brought to you in Christ. Now let me see if I can pull all these things together. In my introduction this morning, I tried to choose my words and my word pictures carefully, because I knew that there would be an intrinsic danger looking at verse 10 by itself. The simple, naked words of verse 10, agree, no divisions, be unified. Those ideas could lead a person to conclude that Paul is calling Christians to a uniform life and behavior. End of verse 10. Be of the same mind, in the same judgment. Unity is not uniformity. Melody is wonderful in music. It's what makes that piece of music memorable. But it's the harmony. It's the other notes. It's the diversity given the confines of a particular chord structure, key signature. It's the other notes that bring the color and the depth and the texture to the music. That's what makes it inviting. It's what pulls you into the music, or all of the harmonies that are going on around that melody. Paul makes a big deal about the importance of diversity in the body. That's what he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not everybody is an eyeball. Praise God! Because we need feet and we need fingernails too. Unity is not uniformity. So when he says, agree, no divisions, be united, same mind, think similarly, he's not saying that we all have to sing the same note. I find this statement, this quote by Chuck Swindoll, helpful to help us wrestle with what is biblical unity. There's a number of other words that are often used in the context of talking about unity, and he makes some careful distinguishing statements here. Listen. Union has an affiliation with others, but no common bond that makes them one in heart. Uniformity has everyone looking and thinking alike. Unanimity is complete agreement across the board. Unity, however, refers to a oneness of heart, a similarity of purpose, and an agreement on major points of doctrine. Let me see if I can sum up Paul's exhortation in verse 10 this way. It's as though he is saying, stop pushing others out of the way so that everyone looks at you, listens to you, agrees with you. That's divisive. That's dissonant. Instead, come together with your differences, affirming your common unity in Christ. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. As you have received grace, extend grace. Be sure that you're playing from the same piece of music. Be sure that together you are augmenting, complementing the melody line. You didn't invent the melody line. God invented the melody line. But make sure that you're staying within the same key, playing from the same chord, in so doing, together, though you be singing a different note, we will together be bringing color and richness and depth and interest in the music that God provides. It will pull others in to see the glorious creation concerto of the master musician. Second page of your notes. Now, what we just described was not happening in the Corinthian church. The fabric of their fellowship was ready to tear. Pride fueled their lustful desire for attention. They each wanted to stand in the spotlight. But that's not our place to stand. Our place is to stand in the shadow of the one who was crucified. Beginning in verse 11, he describes the dissonance that was apparent among them. "For I have been informed," he writes, "concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Who's Chloe? We have no idea. Now, it may be that Chloe was the owner of a Fortune 500 company. And it may be that Chloe had offices on the east and the west of the Aegean Sea. Corinth was the commercial port on the west side of the Aegean. Ephesus, where Paul wrote this letter, was the commercial port on the east side of the Aegean Sea. And there was traffic every day across those waterways. It's possible that Chloe didn't even live in Corinth, but had some kind of presence in Ephesus. Maybe she sent some of her servants, some of her employees, some of her slaves back or forth to or from Corinth. Somehow, the people in Corinth knew about Chloe, and they knew about her employees or her servants. And so did Paul. And somehow, Chloe's people stood before the Apostle Paul. And when Paul met them, he greeted them warmly, gave them a Middle Eastern kiss, and he said, "How in the Lord are you?" And they said, "Brother Paul, honestly, we're very concerned. We just came from Corinth." "Oh, okay. Tell me what's going on." "Paul, that church is so unhealthy. Every time they get together, there are on occasion active bickering between members of the church. On other occasions, some people just give the others the cold shoulder, don't even look them in the eye. There's no warmth. There is no embrace. It's though they're playing from two different pieces of music." "Paul, we are very concerned. And we're very hopeful that the Lord will use you to do something in that fellowship." Notice in verse 11 that as Paul exhorts them, presses them into a right response, he says, I have been informed concerning you. Notice that he does not couch his opening statement in verse 11 this way. Now, the report is that things are not well. If my report is accurate, please take heed to what I'm about to write you. He doesn't soften the edges here, but he goes right for the jugular. Why is that? He's writing as if he knows that this is accurate. He is not doubting the truthfulness of this report. Maybe the report was so overwhelming and so persuasive that he knew it was true. Maybe there were such a number of these people that were part of Chloe's household, Chloe's business maybe. Maybe there were so many of them and they were all saying the same thing that Paul knew without a doubt. They're giving him the straight scoop. We know from chapter 16 that there were three men that came to Paul. They presented him a letter from the church leadership, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And these three men said, Paul, we need your counsel on these matters. And one of the reasons why he wrote this letter was to address those concerns the believers had, the leadership had in Corinth. They needed apostolic wisdom. Maybe Paul corroborated what the servants from Chloe's household said. Maybe the Holy Spirit simply confirmed to Paul, they're giving you the straight scoop. But for whatever reason, Paul knew with certainty that what had been reported to them was true and accurate. He had lived there for a year and a half. He knew these people. Maybe he was not surprised at all at the report he received. That's the source. Here's the substance of the dissonance. Verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He mentions four parties here. There are a number of commentators that will say there were probably four literal divisions within the church. It was like you walk into the building on a Sunday morning, and the ushers meeting you, helping you get seated, would not ask you, "Are you a friend of the groom or the bride?" They would ask you, "Are you a friend of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or of Christ?" And they would seat you appropriately. Or maybe it manifested itself on Sunday evening at their Sunday night fellowship. There was a group over here that called themselves the Paul group, and another group that met over here called themselves the Apollos group, and then there was a Cephas group. There was the Jesus group, of course. The people that said, "I am of Paul," would have been the loyalists that said, "Paul's the founder of this here church. By cracky. We're going to support that man. Paul's my man. And then there would have been the other group, another group that was for Apollos. Now, Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew, meaning that he was Greek. And he was eloquent, very competent in the scriptures, meaning not only did he understand the Hebrew Bible in Greek, but he was trained in Greek philosophy and in Greek rhetoric. These are the things, the wisdom of man, the oratorical skill of man, these are the things that the Corinthians loved. If there were four literal groups in this church, the Apollos group would have been the biggest. Because Apollos was like them most. And of course, there was the Cephas party. Party of Peter. There was a strong contingency of a Jewish contingent in Corinth, and it just makes total sense that there would be a group of people, whether Peter ever visited Corinth or not, they would have been attracted to, and wanted to be identified with the head of the original 12 apostles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, so those Jews who came to Christ followed Peter, who also followed Christ. Yeah, that makes sense. Peter is my man. And then, of course, there was the group that said, we are of Christ. That could also be translated, we are for Christ. These would have been the super spiritual. The spiritual elites that said, yes, we follow none other than Jesus. There's a number of scholars who say, no, there weren't four literal parties in the church. Paul is using this as a literary device to show them not only the dissonance in their fellowship, but the stupidity of their dissonance. I think that may be more accurate of what's going on here. And you can see it in the Greek text. You don't have a Greek text in front of you, probably. But let me explain what's going on here. In the middle of verse 12, he says, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. Now, the New American Standard does a good job of capturing the Greek text literally, woodenly. I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Those last three phrases dealing with Apollos and Cephas and Christ have no verb in it. Am. I of Christ. I of Apollos. I of Cephas. All right? That's exactly what you find in the Greek text. The first phrase dealing with Paul, I am of Apollos. Or I am of Paul is the way the text reads. Now, I need to get a little technical, so please stay with me for just a moment. In the Greek text, it reads, ego eimi. That's Greek. And ego is the first person, personal pronoun for I. The verb eimi is in the first person singular. It's the verb of being. And the verb eimi, all by itself, can be translated, I am. Okay? So when you add the first person, personal pronoun, ego, to eimi, you are literally, woodenly saying, I am. Now, nobody talks that way. Not even Greek people talk that way. You don't add the word ego before eimi. It's unnecessary. It's redundant unless you're adding it for emphasis. To say, I am. Now we'll come back to Corinthians for just a moment. Let me digress and show you where else this shows up, and you see the importance of the emphasis. Seven times in the book of John, we find the so-called I am statements from Jesus, where he says, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door. When he says that, he uses the same Greek phrase, ego eimi, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says it for emphasis. He doesn't have to. He could simply use the word ego or eimi, I am, and have communicated the same thing. But with using that first-person personal pronoun, ego, he is putting emphasis on the pronoun. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me show you another illustration where the importance of this emphasis shows up. When the Lord revealed himself to Moses in the Midian desert, Moses asked the Lord, well, you want me to stand before Pharaoh and tell him to let your people go? Oh, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am. Now, in the Hebrew, it's the tetragrammaton, YHWH. We don't know how to say it. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. It's translated into Greek by the word kurios, Lord. Moses, you tell Pharaoh, the Lord calls you to let my people go. But the actual translation of that Hebrew tetragrammaton is I am. The I am tells you to let God's people go. So with emphasis do we find that pronoun, ego, attached to that simple verb for being, eimi. I am. Let me give you one other example. In the John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus is dealing with some wascally Jews. And it says at the end of that chapter, verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to Jesus. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi. The next verse says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. The Jews were trying to kill Jesus because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be Yahweh. Ego eimi. The Jews got it. They understood what Jesus was claiming. I am. Now back in Corinthians, in verse 11, Paul says, this is what I mean. You are saying, ego eimi, of Paul, or for Paul. I, with emphasis, am of Paul. And then the verb, eimi, does not show up in the next three phrases of Apollos, Cephas, Christ. It is ego. That's what you find in the Greek text. I am of Paulus, of Paul. I of Apollos. I of Cephas. I of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, you guys are making this all about you. As if you're writing the melody line. As if you are the one who is in charge. As if you are the Lord himself. Paul rebukes them. Exhorts them, presses them, urges them. No, there's a better way to live. Not demanding that everyone look at you, think you got it all figured out. No, you have to play second fiddle. You have to play in the same key with other people. You might have a different note to play, but you've got to stay within the melody line. You got to stay in the same key. Verse 13. Now Paul's getting silly. He says, has Christ been divided? That's ludicrous. Absolutely beyond comprehension. It's as though some were saying, well, we worship the Jesus who did miracles in Capernaum up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, while others say, oh, we worship the Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead in Judea. As if there's two different Jesuses? That's silly. That's absurd. And he is painting their dissonance in absurd colors, showing how absolutely silly their behavior is. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? He says in the middle of verse 13. Paul is not the source of your salvation. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He is not the object of your worship. He is not the object of your faith. Then he goes down this little rabbit hole, runs along the rabbit hole for just a little bit. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Remember, Crispus was the leader of the synagogue who came to faith in Christ. Gaius was the man in Corinth that hosted Paul. That's from where he wrote from. He wrote the book of Romans from Gaius's home. So that no one would say that you are baptized in my name. Verse 16. This is a senior moment for Paul. I'm so glad to have verse 16 because it helps me. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. That was the first convert in Achaia. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. Baptism was not the point. The point is, these people were promoting themselves. their ideas, their gifts, their knowledge. These things were given to them by grace. But the indicative demands an imperative response. I can't just do what I want to do with what God has given me. Specifically, when it comes to other people, I have a responsibility to come alongside them and agree we are committed to Christ. We may have differences, different gifts, different perspectives, different ideas. Let's celebrate those. Because each one has its place. They are given collectively to the body for the proper functioning of that body. And we have to make sure that we are playing from the same piece of music. We are here to augment, to enrich, to give color to the melody line of Christ. Tonight we'll deal with the application of this text. I put three questions in your notes that we'll chew on this evening. Was the report presented to Paul from Chloe's people gossip? Was Paul responding to gossip? Were the Corinthians absolutely wrong in exalting their leaders? Can the pursuit of unity ever be wrong? We'll deal with those this evening. Let's pray together. Father, by your good and your gracious and patient, long-suffering hand, we have listened to your word. You were patient and long-suffering, gracious to these difficult believers in Corinth. And God, I am so thankful that you are patient and long-suffering and gracious with us. For we too, on occasion, are difficult to be around. Use us together, with our differences, with our diversity, to bring color and texture and interest to the melody of the gospel. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.